We turn then to the chapter 41 of Isaiah. You won't go far wrong if you consider that the Saviour, the Redeemer, is speaking throughout. We have a triune God, and it's not always clear to which person of the Trinity we should ascribe the various things that happen. And you remember that in Isaiah himself, in chapter 9 and verse 6, he said of the Saviour, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." So those passages that refer clearly to the Mighty God and to the Everlasting Father may be equally ascribed to the Saviour, though his ministry within the Godhead might be different. Well, whether you think it's the Father speaking, or whether you think it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, isn't of great significance, so long as you know that it is the Almighty God. I like to think it is the Saviour speaking, because he is the captain of the host of Israel. And this is what is in question to some degree. Keep silence before me, O islands. When I was at school, and we used to be chattering away when there was no master in the room, suddenly, if it was one of the masters we really feared, he would burst into the room and he would say, "Silence!" And we would be silent. And we'd sit there wondering what was going to happen next. Revelation 8 speaks of what happens when the last of the vials are poured out. There was silence in heaven for half an hour. Silence presupposes fear. Silence presupposes that what we desire to say is of no consequence. Silence puts us in our place, in the presence of one who is greater than we are. And the scale of this chapter is massive, for it refers to all nations and in all subsequent periods of history to where it was written. We look at the Old Testament and we ask the Lord, what does it mean to us now? What does it mean to me as an individual now, even if it's addressed to many people? Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Now, the islands were considered to be beyond the inhabited world, beyond the end of the Mediterranean zone. And here it simply is a word for all the nations, even the remotest ones. Keep silence before me. And then the Lord issues a challenge. They're afraid of him. He's made them silent. And he now issues a challenge. Do you remember that Job thought he would desire to have the justice of God and to reason with him and to plead his cause with him? And he did get the opportunity. It didn't turn out as he thought. God spoke to him of his greatness and he was humbled in his being. So the Lord is now saying here to all the peoples of the world, be silent. use that time to muster up renewed energy, like half time in a football match. Get your breath back. And now, come to me. Speak to me. And I will come to you. And we will judge your behavior together. You will say what you want to say. And saying it in my presence might not be as pleasant as you think it will be. Let me therefore, says God, ask you a question. This is a very useful question to think about if we are trying to make sense of all the wars in the earth, of all the complications of earth's history. God says to him, and he's speaking about Cyrus. And Cyrus, we know from Isaiah 45, although he was the one whom God raised up, didn't acknowledge him. And so God asked the question, who raised up the righteous man from the east? He was not righteous, but God in his righteousness raised him up for judgment on the sinful Jewish nation, and a judgment that would be mirrored throughout the whole world. Who raised him up? Who raised up the righteous man from the east? And in this lovely expression, called him to his foot. There you are, you all know the expression, don't you? You're walking your dog and you say, heel. And this is what he's saying. Who called the great ones of the earth, not just this man? And who calls them to heal? Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He's going to conquer most of the known world. But who is behind him? Behind him for judgment. You do not go by second causes or third causes. We go straight back to the God who is the cause of all things, to our Redeemer, to come to God by him. And if we are wondering what this or that means that's going on in the world, and we can't fill the pattern in, be sure that the Lord knows the pattern and knew it from the beginning. And we must just trust him. We can't argue with him. And here was this man Cyrus. He pursued the people. He passed safely. Nobody caused him any bother. Even by the way, he had not gone with his feet. He was pursuing with his army. He'd never been that way before, but that was no trouble to him. But who caused it? Who called the generations from the beginning? And he's saying to the godless nations of the world and the godless Jewish nation of that time, who? Who did these things? Who has called the generations from the very beginning? Presupposing the question, has he lost his power? Is it any different now from what it was when he first started? And then this wonderful phrase, which I think perhaps is more aptly spoken of by the Saviour. I'll tell you why in a minute. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. These are the same words as Alpha and Omega. You will find them used a number of times in Revelation chapter 1. And when God describes himself as the first and the last, it means that he was there in the beginning and everywhere in between until the final day. I, the Lord, have done all these things in history. I'm the first. And then uniquely this expression, not I am the first and the last, but I am the first and with the last. Now, I like to think of this meaning the Redeemer, because in the days of the end, the church will be sorely pressed. And here would be a promise that the Saviour, right at the very end, will not desert his people. He will be with them. If you interpret this of the Father, which is fine, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I shall be bringing to pass all the events that bring about the return of the Lord Jesus and the end of time. I, the Lord, have done all these things, the first and with the last. I am he. So, if our great God, if our great Redeemer has been there for from the beginning and is to be there with the last, will he not be there with us? If we turn out to be the last, will he not be there with us? But if we don't turn out to be the last, will he not there be there with us? Wonderful promise of the presence of God our Saviour. I, the Lord, am first, and with the last, I am he. So the Lord had said to the sinful nations, come and speak, we'll see what you've got to say. And he's asked these questions. And then we read, verse 5, the isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. And you can see there that the expression the isles is the same as the ends of the earth. And of course everything in between. Remote places, remote by sea, remote by land, the isles and the ends of the earth. They were afraid. They feared. But in their fear and in utter silence, they drew near to God and they came to him. And then this wonderful, there are some wonderful passages in Isaiah about the making of idols. And this passage, if you can depict, here they are very, very afraid. The idol worshippers have no gods. So they try to encourage one another, notwithstanding the immediate pending judgment of God, by saying, or by doing, the carpenter, they helped everyone his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. Nothing wrong with those words. Christians can use them. They helped everyone his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. But if we say these things in anything we do in opposition to God, then that's trouble. And this is what's being described. Everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So, here they are making idols. So they're saying to each other, come on, let's be brave, even though we're in real trouble. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil. And then they said together, ready for soldering. And the solderer fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. No matter how much they encourage one another, doesn't matter how much the world encourages one another in its false gods, encourages one another in its wars, encourages one another in its political go-getting, doesn't make any difference. They're under the wrath of God, under the immediate watchfulness of God, and in silence the day will come when they give account. And then the Lord turns to his people, to his Israel, to the church, to believers. And he gives them some comfort. Now, that's a wonderful and very necessary thing. It is very hard to be in the world without being of it. To know that though we live in the world, We are separate from the world by the say-so of God himself. We haven't been able to turn to the Lord without the gift of faith and the gift of the grace of God. But the Lord has taken us out of the world. But thou, Israel, art my servant. So we serve the Lord. It doesn't matter if all these nations are serving idols and doing other things, but we have been chosen to serve the Lord. As the book of Isaiah progresses, very often, the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself sums up everything that Israel is, the Old Testament Israel and the church. But here, it seems to mean the whole church of God. But thou, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And you remember the story of Jacob and how remarkable it was that God should reveal himself so powerfully to him and call him Israel, because he had strength with God. But thou art the seed of Abraham, my friend. Only place where this is said of Abraham. I love the story of Abraham. I love to read of him in Ur of the Chaldees. However millions of people were there, he was the only one. And presumably because the culture was that unless father sanctioned it, you couldn't go. He had to acquaint his father, so the family went with him out of Ur of the Chaldees. But I'm sure it was Abraham himself who, amidst unalloyed idolatry, we're told it was idolatry in Joshua, in the midst of unalloyed idolatry, saw and believed the living God. It's incredible. The Lord chose him. The Lord befriended him. And we too are chosen. And we too are befriended. We do learn friendship from one another. We learn it from within our families. We learn it with our brothers and sisters. We learn it with those we meet at school. We learn it with those we meet in the workplace. But the aim of friendship is to know that God is friends with us. Put your name there. Abraham, my friend. Put your name, my friend. That is what the Lord thinks of you. That is how he looks at you. He does not come in a hostile way to you. He loves to be with you. He loves to talk with you. He loves to share with you the things you share with him. He loves to give you time. However you want to look at it, his people are his friends. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. So he's speaking here not only of ancient Israel, but of the whole church of God. And it's a wonderful thing that every people and nation and tongue and tribe will have those whom the Lord has saved at some period of history from among them. And there will be people saved from every period of history. Those whom I've taken from the ends of the earth. Well, we're taken from the Isles. We're taken from the British Isles. We're taken from the ends of the earth, if you consider that Jerusalem is the center of the earth. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof. Not many righteous, not many noble are called, but the Lord is not here afraid to say that like Lord Shaftesbury and like certain other great people, he has called us from the chief men of the world. The majority of us aren't, but some. And those some give great glory to the Lord, because all that the world, the honor that the world can bestow is bestowed upon them, and they declare that they're not interested compared with the glory which God bestows upon them. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. Take this on board individually. Take it on board as Christian church. Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. I love that extra bit. It's lovely to think we're chosen. It's really wonderful. The trouble is all of us know that we deserve to be cast away. We think that if he cast us away, we know more than we deserve. And perhaps before we came to the knowledge of the salvation of the Lord Jesus, we thought we were cast away. We thought there was no way the Lord would save it. But the Lord's people are to serve him. He has chosen them and he has not cast us away. Wonderful, isn't it? We are preserved. We are protected. We're loved. We're gathered together. However you want to look at it, all your sins are blotted out. All mine iniquities are removed as far as the east is from the west and as far as heaven is from the earth. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not. Whatever it is, particularly the being cast away, particularly of having no purpose in life, but we are chosen, we are to fear not. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Words he said to Joshua. And then I like these words too. Be not dismayed. Was the king dismayed when he was faced with a million enemy? Did he look at it and say, what shall I do? That's what being dismayed is. Seeing something that takes away all the energy out of you and makes you very, very afraid. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. Let nothing dismay thee. When we've been praying for these children recently, it's very easy for the parents, I imagine, to be dismayed. They look as if they're getting better, then something happens that makes things seem worse and you wonder. And that causes dismay. That's where it's at its most striking. Fear not. I am with thee. Be not dismayed. For I am thy God. I have power over all. I work all things together for good to those who love me. I have all power. There is no restraint. And just because we don't see it, and just because we aren't in a particular way with our limited knowledge and see no movement, as we might say, doesn't mean that the Lord isn't in action. When you think of all the millions and billions of things he has to take into consideration when he's dealing with any single issue, because it all plays its part in the history of the world, it's not a surprise that the things that we poor mortals think of aren't always relevant to what God is doing. But he does work all things together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. So be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I didn't want Marcus to go to the bother of changing the hymns, but of course, it was when I got to this verse that I suddenly realised about the verse we could have sung, Fear not, I am with thee, though be not dismayed. The hymn about scriptures. But anyway, it's 382. But we're not going to sing it. I haven't let Marcus do more work. But it was when I got here and I hadn't adequately considered it before. Fear not thou, for I am with thee, be not dismayed. For I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. To those who have no might, we read in the previous chapter, do you remember? To those who have no might, he increaseth strength. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. if the Lord strengthens us, it doesn't matter if we have 99% of lack of faith or 98% lack of faith. He will make up the shortfall to bring us to an equal measure. Though maybe not all Christians do have an equal measure of faith. I was just trying to show that he will strengthen us whoever we are and whatever position we're in. Our private lives, our health, our governance of our lives and our families, as well as the church life and as well as the political international life. I will help thee. Fear not. I'm with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. Strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee. Wonderful things. Taking them all one by one. We're absolutely embraced and protected in the fold of God. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 13, he's going to say, I will hold thy right hand. So the right hand of the righteousness of the Lord is his governing power. The one at the right hand is the one who governs on behalf of the king. So I will uphold thee with the right hand, the governing hand of my righteousness. In other words, you will be saved through faith. The righteousness of the Savior will be imputed to you. Your own righteousness, my own righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags, will be cast away. He will uphold us with the right hand of his righteousness. And verse 13, I will hold thy right hand. What does a child love? Feels quite at ease if dad or mum will hold a child's right hand. They feel at ease. They feel strong. And because they can be guided, you can steer them away from the road, or you can bring them closer to yourself. But the holding of the hand is a wonderfully encouraging and affirming thing to be. So the right hand of the Lord holds our right hand. Well, I go back to verse 11. Behold, all they that were incensed, those angry, all those that were angry against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. So whether there are personal people who bully you, or whether there are persons who mock you for your faith, whether there are persons who try to bring the faith of your children down, whoever, all, this is why this whole chapter is on a vast scale, and this is why it applies to today as much as it did then, all without exception, all they that be incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. And of course they are in silence in the presence of the Lord in the picture of this chapter, except when he demands they speak. And they are ashamed and confounded because of what they have done to his people. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with the church of God, strive effectively with God himself, and shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and thou shalt not find them. I suppose the picture is ultimately in heaven. I think we're very interested in looking for them there, but we wouldn't find them if we did. But it is an expression just to say they'll be utterly cast away. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. But they seem to loom very large in our lives now. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, here it comes again, fear not, I will help thee. Now, our Puritan forefathers, and many who succeeded them, And many Puritan hymn writers love to use this expression, worm. It seems perhaps odd to us that we should think of ourselves as worms. And most of the hymns have gone out of the hymn book that mention believers as worms. But there are some left in gospel hymns. But it comes from here. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Now, it's not meant to be an insult. It simply means someone who has no means of defending himself. Bird takes a fancy to a worm, and a worm is near the surface. Too bad. Can't defend itself. Has no means of defense. So we have no defense except the Lord God. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. And in the margin it suggests few men. Apparently the Hebrew can mean you few men. So even if we're a small, even if we're just a tithe, even if we're much smaller than a tithe, even if there be but two or three worshipping together, fear not, ye few men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord and thy Redeemer. That's another verse that makes me think it is the Lord Jesus speaking. But it makes no matter. The Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, something new, the New Testament, gospel message. The preaching of the gospel will thresh the evil of mankind. And it's a new thing when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth. It was a new thing in gospel days. I will make thee, the church, believing in Christ, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. Sometimes perhaps some churches are toothless, but there we are. I will make you a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains. Now, here is a lot of poetic license, but the words are given by the Spirit. It's difficult to tell in one or two of the instances that follows whether this is symbolic or actual. Mountains can mean people in charge. And hills can mean the, you know, local administrators, local officers. So if it refers to people, I will make this new sharp instrument of having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, that's the leaders, and beat them small, and shall make the hills, that's local leaders. As chap, there was a time in Russia when they said you were safer with the Kremlin than you were out in the wilds, because you'd only need some Russian leader who couldn't, some local Russian leader who wanted to be far worse than the others and who couldn't be reached. And he would exercise worse trouble than anywhere. So, should make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 100 calls the church to sing unto the Lord with praises and thanksgiving, to rejoice before him. And it's the same here. Never, never must we adopt a siege mentality. We are to rejoice that the Lord has given us such faith. And if it's in the teeth of the enemy, well, we'll enjoy that. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Well, the Lord will provide food, provide water for the poor and needy. But when we get to verse 18, one can't quite be sure whether it's now literal or metaphorical. I will open rivers in high places. That isn't particularly usual. But does he mean in places of authority he will cause the gospel to go? Or is he still talking about the poor and needy, where however remote they are and however high up, they will not fail the Lord's goodness? I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. Little fountains may be for those who are seeking water. But if it's the water of life they're seeking, fountains of life, fountain of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So the gospel, where it's arid, where it's a wilderness, where it's dry, the Lord will turn to springs and pools. And in the wilderness, where there is little or no faith, he will plant all the huge trees that draw moisture. He will plant them. And again, that may well mean the gospel. He will plant the mighty power of the gospel where there is wilderness, where there is unbelief, where there is fear, where there is heathenism. In order that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord will be remarkable, as indeed he's being born again. We can't get our children to believe, but it's remarkable when the Lord miraculously does it. That the hand of the Lord had done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Well, he's created our church, he's created our lives anew, for we are born again. And now the Lord invites them again to be before him in judgment. This time, not primarily about idolatry, but primarily about their lack of knowledge. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. All right, so you all think you're the bee's knees. You think you're wonderful. Just tell me what's going to happen in 2,000 years' time, if there'll be 2,000 years. Just tell me what's going to happen in 1,052 years' time. See, he's just saying to them, tell me, in every detail, what is going to happen. Do you control that? Let them show the former things as well, what they be. Do you even understand the ins and outs of Tudor history, of the Elizabethan dynasty? To say nothing of all the other histories of the world, the history of China, contemporary with ancient Greece. What do you even know about it? What do you know about it? So, what do men, unbelieving men, know of the ways of God? And here they're being convicted that they talk nonsense and they're called to be silent. Show things that are to come thereafter, verse 23, that we may know ye are gods. You know, they're not gods. And God is being very, very wiring here. If you could do those things, I'd know that you were God. If you were controlling all the events of the world, because he has that firmly in his control. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed. Behold it together. Even the fall of Adam and Eve did not dismay God. He had wonderful things in view. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Oh, pray that our children will not choose the world. And now he refers again to Cyrus. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. Now, he's coming from the north and the east, the northeast generally, and he won't actually call upon the name of the Lord, but the Lord will infuse him with his own power willy-nilly. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. So it's going to happen in your time, he says. But did you know it beforehand? Had you any idea this was going to happen? Had you any idea that the nation of Israel was going to be thoroughly attacked by this man and subsequently taken into exile, not subsequent to this particular attack? have you known these things? That I've raised one up from you, who had declared from the beginning that we may know. Who declared before time that we, that's God, may say, he's righteous. Nay, there is none that showeth, as there is none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. No man knows anything about the governance of this world. The first, in the margin it says, I the first. I the first and the last. I the first shall say to the people of God, to Zion, behold, behold them. Look at their flight. Look at where it's got them. Look at their destiny. And I will give to Jerusalem one that's the saviour that brings good tidings. It all seems bad news. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is good news. I beheld, and there was no man, even among the Israelites, there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. So, of course, as the prophet says in another place, that the Lord himself raised up a counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. This is really a tour de force on the part of the great Jehovah God, showing of his love for his people and the destruction of all worldly ways and all worldly people. May the Lord lay it to our hearts. Amen.